In recent sermons, we have explored the 5th through the 8th chapters of John and seen in those chapters a degenerating discourse between Jesus of Nazareth and the scribes and the Pharisees. I mean, it has gone from bad to worse in these chapters. As Chris said so well last week from this pulpit, the reason that the Jewish religious authorities are not putting the puzzle pieces together about Jesus' messiahship is because they're not even aware that they're dealing with the messianic puzzle. Instead, they're reacting. They're reacting out of sheer fear and institutional and personal turf protection. Not a careful analysis of the facts about Jesus. And so it's becoming a visceral and soon to be violent reaction against the Son of God. Yet, still, Christ is teaching them of his relationship to his Father. So let's consider what he says as we turn in our Bibles to the 8th chapter of John's Gospel. And tonight's lesson will be only from the 21st to the 24th verses of that gospel. If you're reading along in your pew Bible, you'll find this on page 894. Hear now the word of God. So he said to them again, "I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come." So the Jews said, "Will he kill himself, since he says, 'Where I am going, you cannot come'?" He said to them, "You are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." Here ends the reading of God's word. May add his blessing. Let's pray together. Our Lord, we pray tonight that you would bruise our pride, that you would touch us with your finger and injure all resistance to your grace, to your love, that you would dislocate our self-deception. In other words, O God, we pray you would make us Israel, those who wrestle with God, not turning loose until we have a blessing from you. In Christ we pray. Amen. The late James Montgomery Boyce once humorously described how a relationship among church-going folk sometimes degenerates. He spins this imaginary tale, but very realistic tale. A guy named John Smith, let us say, is visiting 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, where Dr. Boyce preached for so many years. And he hears the Reformed doctrine about the sovereignty of God in all things, including salvation. He hears that being openly preached in front of the children and everything. So he writes a book questioning such teaching entitled Calvinism Surveyed. Then Dr. Boyce responds by publishing a piece entitled Arminianism Refuted. Now John Smith gets lengthy. He compiles a 3-volume work entitled The Teachings of James Montgomery Boyce Exposed. Boyce replies with the heresy of John Smith. The final work of the debate is a pamphlet written by the man who started it all, which he personally hands out to church members on the sidewalk as they arrive at 10th Presbyterian Church, entitled, "Come out from among them and be ye separate." That's how it goes sometimes, isn't it, in antagonistic church relationships. That's really happened throughout church history. It's actually a pretty realistic story. But all those disputes seem downright civil and restrained
compared to what we see brewing in these chapters between the Lord Jesus and his religious opponents in Jerusalem. The themes of Christ's teaching in chapter 8 are basic, but they're important. Where Jesus comes from, where he is going, who the Father is, who Jesus the Son is. These are critical pieces of information, yet the Pharisees clearly do not have the ears to hear. Back in verse 19, they ask him, "Where is your Father?" And that's not only a denial of Christ's divine origins in God the Father, but in all likelihood also a kind of implied smear against him, in that it was rumored that he was not the actual son of Joseph of Nazareth. So it's both a high blow and a low blow at the same time. Where is your Father, Jesus? Though Christ is speaking truth in this dialogue is sinking down fast into the gutter. And all I can say is I'm glad they didn't have Twitter, or we can imagine how bad it would have been. In other words, the discourse is in fact degenerating fast. And if you've ever been in one of those kinds of conversations, or let's just call it what it is, one of those arguments, there comes a point where you realize that continuing to make secondary or supporting points to your main argument is no longer fruitful. When the thing is spiraling down that fast, there comes a time when you just have to go for broke. In terms of your position, you have to cut to the chase and say the one thing above all else, the one thing that you most want them to hear, knowing that they're not hearing much at this point, and you may not be in any dialogue at all much longer. And I think the Lord Jesus reaches that point in these verses that we've read tonight, at least insofar as it relates to the Pharisees and the scribes. Three times in these four verses, three times Jesus tells them that apart from a certain kind of repentance and faith, they would all die in their sins. Now, that's going for broke. That's cutting to the chase, to the heart of the matter. There comes a point in a degenerating spiritual discourse when all one can do is call for repentance and warn of God's impending judgment. And Jesus Christ hits that point with these hostile men right here. And I want to look tonight at each of these three times he says this in some detail. First, we have what he says in verses 21 and 22. "So he said to them again, 'I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come.' So the Jews said, 'Will he kill himself, since he says, where I am going, you cannot come?'" Now remember, they have just delivered this high and low blow about his Father. But Christ does not waste one breath defending himself from their blasphemous insinuations. Instead, he makes it clear that their access to him will soon come to an end as he goes away. What all this means is that the time for them is running out. See, Christ makes it about their need, their spiritually precarious situation. Instead of lashing back in anger at their unjust accusations, he shows the most profound concern for their souls. Instead of lashing back, he loves them. He will soon be out of reach of them. He is going away. That is, he is going to the cross. The Jews sense he's talking about his own death here, because in the very next verse, they do wonder out loud about whether he's planning to commit suicide. He is going away, going to where they cannot follow, to the cross, to the tomb, to the resurrection and the ascension, finally to heaven itself. He does not portray this as bad news for him, however, but as catastrophic news for them. Because if they remain in their oppositional stance towards him, there'll come a time when they would wish to speak to him one more time about spiritual things, but he will not be there to teach them any longer about the Father. and they will die in their sins. Or perhaps Jesus simply means they will still be seeking Messiah, and he'll be gone, and having rejected the true Messiah when he was in front of them, they will then die in their sin. Either way, you do see how even as they are beginning to plot his death, he is pleading for their salvation. Christ so loved his enemies. But now the time for them is become short indeed. For when it comes to their access to Christ, he is here today, but gone tomorrow. And as far as they're concerned, then, gone forever. Once he is gone from them, their fate is sealed. They will die in their sin. And it is sin. Here the word is singular. They will die in their sin. Their particular and paramount sin, of course, is to deny the Messiahship of Jesus Christ. In John 16:9, Jesus says, in effect, that the sum of sin is to not believe in the one God has sent, Christ the Son of God. The Pharisees and the scribes will die in this great sin, the sin of unbelief, which means they'll die unforgiven and judicially condemned by a righteous God. And there are no second chances at that point. Not when you die in your sin, having rejected love incarnate. You know, I used the word catastrophic earlier. To die in your sin is a spiritual and personal catastrophe. It's the opposite of what John heard from heaven and recorded later in the book of Revelation, chapter 14 and verse 13. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed are those who die in the Lord. Favored are those who die in the Lord. And those, of course, are the only two realities. As our breathing stops and our heart stops beating, we'll be at that moment dying in the Lord or dying in our sins. And neither the state of being in grace or in sin will ever be changed thereafter. You know, just like those first century religious leaders, it can become too late for you and me too. It can become too late for us, friends. I mean, in the first place, the age of grace will not last forever. Christ himself will return to this world. And then there will be no more calls for repentance from the pulpit. No more evangelistic sermons on Sunday morning or Sunday night. No more prayer meetings to pray for the lost. No more parents praying for their own children's salvation. Christ will return, and immediately the dead will be raised, and the great judgment will begin. There was an evangelist years ago who preached a sermon on the text, "Prepare to meet thy God." And his first point was this: the greatest reason that you should prepare to meet your God is that you will meet your God. The age of grace and repentance will not last for forever. But even more immediately, in our own particular lives on earth, in our individual lives, we only have a limited number of opportunities to hear this gospel and to respond to it. When you consider the infinite stakes involved, I mean, it is amazing, is it not? How people who are fastidiously practical about so much else in life, I mean, people who would never think of missing their flu shot, people who would never think of not setting money aside every month for their retirement or making their payments to their medical plan, who would never fail to get their oil changed in a timely way or their tire pressure checked. These same folks will whistle their way right past a church, right past their unopened Bibles, really right past Jesus Christ on the cross, all the while telling themselves, well, there's time for that. That can wait, but it can't wait. I mean, this is the one thing that cannot wait. The Pharisees missed the boat with Jesus, and they died in their sin of unbelief. These men were unforgiven. They were unsaved. They kept many religious rules. They talked about God all the time. They were widely thought to be close to God. But they will inhabit hell next to the Canaanite Molech worshipers who burned their children in the fire. This issue cannot wait. For Jesus said that he is going where he is going, to heaven. We cannot come unless he brings us there with him. And the conductor on that gospel train is saying to the church now and to all who will hear, all aboard. All aboard. Today is the day of salvation. What Jesus says in our passage this evening makes it clear that eventually the gospel train does leave the station. Brothers and sisters, and certainly any unconverted ones who are here with us tonight, who are not yet in the family of God by faith in Christ alone, I will tell you, when you consider the vast stretches of time before and after our brief lives on earth, our transitory lives on this earth, how urgent becomes this moment, this brief moment, as it were, in which we have a clear opportunity with a sound mind to respond to the sweet gospel of Jesus Christ. It's no different, really, than that window of time the Pharisees had to respond to Jesus in person. As Paul said to the Corinthians, just as Jesus had made his appeal in his flesh to those men, so God was making his appeal for us to be reconciled to himself through the apostles' preaching of Jesus. Christ is here as much as he was there. He's here now by his own Spirit, by his ministry of his word. He's here and he makes his appeal through the preaching of his gospel. And so the train is in the station this night. And regarding our opportunities to respond to him, dear ones, all we know we have is now. All we know we have is now. And I'm not just referring to the fact that any of us could die on any day, as I've certainly come to appreciate over the last year. My wife and I, our 34th wedding anniversary is today. Thank you very much. She deserves all the praise for that. 34 years, and this year, she wrote a beautiful note to me. And I mean, it was full of appreciation for the fact that we almost, in a sense, lost each other this year. But I'm not even referring to the fact that any of us could die any day, any year. There are other things that happen in life that, humanly speaking, remove us from any likelihood of ever following Jesus in faith. I think I've shared this before, but not recently, I don't believe. There was once a family, when I was right out of seminary 30 years ago, a family that in my first pastorate was the family I was most concerned about. They only occasionally attended church. And when they did, as one of my friends would sometimes say, they lacked a spiritual pulse. I mean, they seemed to have no real interest in the Savior and spiritual things or anything connected to the church. And I was very burdened for them. They lived for their two children, one a young man who was an engineer, and then their younger daughter who was an athlete in college. And I'll never forget the dreadful night that I got a phone call that the daughter had been killed in a terrifically bad automobile accident on a highway in South Carolina. And what I would tell you is, in a certain sense for them, it was too late at that point. And the rest of the years that I was in that pastorate, the only pastoral concern that I had for them, the only pastoral issue that was present, was their abiding anger and hatred for God. Still burdens me today. They had not built the house of their lives on the foundation of Jesus Christ. And when the great storm, the great crisis of their lives came upon them, they were just washed away. They were washed away. And when that house fell, great was the sound of its destruction. Brothers and sisters, all we know we have is now. But the Pharisees and the scribes thought they had 1,000 tomorrows. They ignored Christ's first warning about dying in their sin and instead murmur about the possibility that he's going to die, that he's going to take his own life, all the while knowing, as they say this out loud, that all the Jews around listening would say what a scandal that was, suicide being such a grave sin. Again, Jesus ignores this calumny against him. And again, he speaks to their spiritual condition. Verse 23, he said to them, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you, you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." In this, he's throwing them the last flotation device before they go under. In saying that he was from above and that they were from below, and in saying that they are of the world while he is not of the world, he's not saying to them in that, "I'm better than you." Of course he is. The big problem with the Pharisees and the scribes is that they could not get over the fact that Jesus had come untrained out of nowhere, as it were, this uncredentialed rabbi from the sticks, from Galilee, who seemed to care little for the honorable rabbinical precedents they always quoted, only quoting Scripture. And so they were blinded to seeing that his origins were in God and that his character was entirely holy. So when Jesus says he's not of this world, understand he's not saying that he is a spirit being who is not of the earth. After all, he was clearly a man, a flesh and blood man standing there in front of them, a man born of woman, born under the law to redeem those who are under the law. He's flesh and blood standing there in front of them, yet he was the beloved Son of God, come down from heaven. And the Pharisees would have to come to that paradigm shift in their thinking before they could ever have trusted him for their redemption, that he was from above. So Jesus' words here, especially as they're connected to his other words about them dying in their sins, Jesus' language here is clearly intended for their redemption. He's preaching the gospel here. The only chance they have, the only chance we have to escape their sins and the condemnation they deserve is if Jesus is from above. If he's not of this world, not of its ethic, not of its ways, not of its corruption, not of its sinfulness, not of its meanness. The Nicene Creed must be true, or we're all lost in our sins, lost to God, lost to life. Then there is no redemption. There is no train in the station ever. Those who think they are helping the church today to modernize the gospel by emphasizing only the full humanity of Jesus, but underemphasizing or even denying outright his divinity, those folks only are burning the very bridge that God has built to humanity in Jesus Christ. He is from above. But see how close he's come to us. J.C. Ryle writes, "There is no safety but in seeking Christ while he may be found, and calling on him while he is near, seeking him with a true heart, calling upon him with an honest spirit. Such seeking, we may be very sure, is not in vain. It will never be recorded of such seekers that they died in their sins. He that really comes to Christ shall never be cast out. The Lord has solemnly declared that he has no pleasure in the death of him that dies and that he delights in mercy. And then for mercy's sake, Christ says it a third time. I told you that you would die in your sins. That's the second time. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. That's the third time. This sentence is so odd and fascinating. For this reason, the identity of Jesus Christ is entirely tied to his role as Savior of sinners. When Jesus says, they must believe that I am he, it is an oblique reference to the great I am, the very name of God. Also, it is a claim to be Messiah, Christ of God. In the 43rd chapter of Isaiah, a chapter about Israel's only Savior. That's what the English Standard Version, their title above the chapter is, Israel's only Savior. Verse 10 in that chapter says this, "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he." He is him. Jesus is Messiah. Jesus is God. It's like that opening salvo in John's gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I am he is saying. I am he. Yet, there is no sense of the Lord merely making a theological point here by saying, I am he. There's no sense, certainly, of proving a point with them out of personal pride or some kind of one-upsmanship. Christ Jesus is not childishly saying to these opponents, am too. That's not happening. This is all about the mercy of God to those who utterly despise him. Jesus says, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. You know, we have to believe some things about Jesus Christ or we're lost and remain in our sinful condition. We must believe that he is the one. He's the unique one, the saving one, the very love of God outstretched to us in time and space. This is the redemptive aspect of God's own character. It's what the Bible most stresses about God. He saves persons. He did not come into the world in Jesus to begin a great debate about God or simply to be feared or admired by sinful men. He came to save. Jesus himself said he came to seek and to save the lost. This is the great story behind all the stories of Scripture. You know, when God liberates the Hebrews from Pharaoh's oppression, he isn't liberating them from oppression into personal independence, but he's saving them unto himself, for himself. And the Sinai covenant is a kind of marriage between God and his people. When the Lord called David out of his fields to come fight the outsized warrior Goliath, he wasn't just calling him to war. He's calling his servant to himself to become a man after his own divine heart. When the Apostle Paul deals with the anguishing reality of his fellow Jews' substantial rejection of Jesus and the Gentiles' astonishing acceptance of him in his letter to the Romans, he says it was all so that God's purpose and election would stand. It's all for salvation's sake. We're not just saved or elected by God for that sole purpose. We are saved to God, as we heard this morning. We're saved to something, to a transformation of our own souls, and saved ultimately to life with God. God is humanity's Savior because he would be our friend. Yet, to be a friend to God, we need to be saved by God. We have to be saved. We have to respond by faith to the appeal of God in Jesus Christ and His servants who minister in His name. Just yesterday morning, I was in the home of some visitors to this church, and we were sharing our testimonies about our salvation. And I caught myself saying again, I was saved. I described my story to them, and it was sweet again to me to think I was saved by God. May God give us the grace to respond, even tonight if be. Because one thing we know is all we have is now. All we know we have is now. I want to close my sermon this evening with a true story, which I think illustrates sort of the urgency of the moment that we're in. Many years ago, a friend of mine, when he was 18 years old, his name was Kent. Kent, like I was at the time, was a hunter. And he went with two of his cousins hunting, duck hunting, one cold November day in a big lake in South Carolina, Lake Murray, where we grew up. That lake is huge. It's like an inland sea. It's miles and miles and miles across. You can hardly see the other side. At the center of that lake's an island called Bombing Range Island. It's where, in World War II, bombers would come practice their dropping of bombs. But in our experience, it was a great place to hunt ducks. And so Kent and two of his cousins, actually, I think they played hooky from school, and went, he was 18 years old, and they went in a small fishing boat out to Bombing Range Island to go duck hunting. It was a cold morning. They were out there very early. They quickly got chilled and just wanted to go home. There were no ducks flying around, so they got back in the boat, put the decoys back in, and started heading out across the great waters there. But the wind had really built up greatly. It wasn't long before they were unstable in this little boat, and actually the boat capsized. And they were in the water. Two of them were able to get on top of the boat, but it was so small, my friend Kent had to hang onto the side of the boat. He had the presence of mind to put some decoys under the boat to help keep it afloat. And he unfastened the outboard engine, and it sank to the bottom 200 feet below them. It was a windy, cold day, and it was a weekday, so nobody was on the lake, and nobody saw them. And actually, almost nobody knew they were out there, because they had done it sneakily. They were despairing. They thought they would die. He told me stories of how they felt like their minds were coming unglued, unhinged from fear. All day long they floated, hanging on to the side of this boat in this cold water, these big waves white-capping, pushing them. They had zero control over where the boat floated, and they had no ability to turn it right side up. All day long they floated across Lake Murray. Finally they saw where they were approaching a small set of islands, a little string of islands. They're called Spence Islands. I grew up camping on those islands and fishing on those islands. On the other side of that string of islands was an even larger body of water, miles and miles and miles across, very rough water. And they knew if they missed these islands as the sun was setting, they were done for. They would die. And to their terror, they realized they weren't heading for an island, but for the gap right between the islands. And they were screaming prayers to God. And it came to the point where they could see land on either side, but it was 60, 70 yards away, and they knew they were chilled and weak, and they didn't think they could make it. They would drown if they turned loose of the boat. But they were missing their opportunity, and the sea, as it were, opened up on the other side. And just at the last minute, as it were, my friend Kent felt the ground under his feet at 5.5 feet deep. He made contact with the bottom. And he had the presence of mind to begin to furiously push the boat towards the land. Just barely they made it. And it all depended on my friend having the presence of mind to leverage that moment and to come home to the land. They stayed on that island all night. They were rescued the next day. My point is simply this, brothers and sisters. When we understand our moment, before God. We have a sense of God's call upon our lives. We have to respond to that. All we know we have is now. The consequences of not responding at any given moment could be catastrophic. The old Puritans used to say we should close with Christ. And while salvation is all of God, the way it works is through our own response, through a living faith, an active trust, a real obedience. Brothers and sisters, all we know we have is now. Let us believe the promises, act upon the promises, and be saved by God, and saved to God forever. Amen. Let's pray together. Oh God, how we thank you for our lives on earth, the time that we have, the gift that we have to respond to you. How we thank you that you do seek and save the lost. That is your central purpose in all of this. How we thank you that you desire not only that we would be saved from our sins and their just deserts, but that we would become friends with you forever. Oh God, give us, no matter who we are and what we've done, no matter how many promises we've broken, help us, O Lord, to have the grace to respond to you with faith, with a living faith, with real repentance, and a determination to walk in a new way, in a new life. Thank you for your great heart for us. Bless this time, we pray. Bless the ministry of your word. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen. If you would stand, please, for the benediction. And now may all who are in Christ Jesus be at peace. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.